Micah 6, verses 1 through 8, and you'll notice here the theme of humility and hearing the word and serving the Lord in humility. Micah 6, beginning at verse 1. Hear what the Lord says. Rise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, and redeemed you from the house of slavery. And I sent before you Moses, Aaron, Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him, and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Beloved, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us thank God for that word and also sing. Number 276, the words of Psalm 131, Not Haughty Is My Heart. Let us turn once again to the Gospel of Matthew and resuming in chapter number 6 this morning. Matthew chapter number 6. Last Lord's Day morning we looked at verses 1 through 18. Morning, I want us to turn back to that section, but looking especially at the part about the Lord's Prayer, beginning at verse 5, down through verse number 13. Let us hear once again the very word of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Beloved, this is the gospel of the Lord. Praise to you, O Christ. Dear brothers and sisters in the Lord and my friends here today, from the beginning of human history, prayer has always been the chief part of thankfulness which God requires of us, his people. And we see that throughout the scriptures, from the beginning to the end. The first recorded instance of prayer at the end of Genesis chapter 4 describes that in contrast to the line of Cain and all of that line's earthly exploits, things like metallurgy and musicology, things like architecture and animal domestication, in contrast to them and that line, the line of Seth was identified by this phrase, Genesis 4:26, at that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. We read of Father Abraham in his journeys throughout the Promised Land in Genesis chapter 12 as he built altars in every place that he stopped and stayed, and upon those altars he prayed. We hear of Moses' great prayer of intercession in Exodus 32, staying the wrath and justice of God against Israel because of their worshiping a golden calf. We read of prayers like David and the prayers of the sons of Asaph, the temple singers in the Psalter. And they prayed their prayers to God, and those prayers were eventually gathered together to make a wonderful prayer book, a song book for the church. And in them we hear and we ourselves express our own prayers to Almighty God. We read of prayers of prophets, Jeremiah in his Lamentations, Daniel as he prayed in his room in Babylon for the restoration of Israel. And we read of that restoration, Nehemiah 9. The Israelites gathered together, the temple wall had been rebuilt, they confessed their sins to the Lord. And the list goes on, that's just the tip of the iceberg. But of all the prayers in Scripture, no prayer has been so well known, no prayer has been prayed the world over, no prayer has been used as a model, as a summary of true Christian prayer, than the prayer that we begin saying, Our Father, the Lord's Prayer. Tertullian, the great ancient pastor and theologian in Carthage in North Africa, described the Lord's Prayer as an epitome, a summary of the whole gospel. His successor was Cyprian, and Cyprian wrote as well in his comments upon the Lord's Prayer this. He said, What matters of deep moment are contained in the Lord's Prayer? How many and how great, briefly collected in the words, but spiritually abundant in virtue? So that there is absolutely nothing paused over that is not comprehended in these our prayers and petitions as in a compendium of heavenly doctrine. The Lord's Prayer has been extolled and seen as the great prayer of all Scripture, summarizing all the aspirations and desires and petitions that we could ever offer to God. They're all found here. And so this Lord's Day morning, I want us to return to the section of the Sermon upon the Mount where Jesus gives His disciples, He gives to us His prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And as we see it there before us, I'm not going to explain all the words and phrases and concepts. For that, I would invite you and encourage you to assemble tonight with us as we begin in the evening service a series of sermons on prayer tonight using the Lord's Prayer as our guide. But what I want us to see is how Jesus describes the purpose of prayer in the context in which He's describing for us real religion. Recall from last Lord's Day that Jesus shows us here what real religion is. It's an inner quality of a renewed heart that causes us to do acts of religious service, things like giving, things like praying, things like fasting. And we do these things from renewed hearts. And so He says to us, once again, in contrast to all the prayers of the hypocrites, the Pharisees, the Gentiles like the prophets of Baal in the Old Testament who cried out, O Baal, hear us from morning till noon. In contrast to those sorts and those kinds of prayers, Jesus teaches us here that true prayer flows from the renewed heart into conversation with God. True prayer, words, a conversation that we have with God, flows out of our renewed hearts into that dialogue and conversation with God Himself. And note that there are two aspects of that. Two aspects of what this true prayer is, a conversation with God that flows out of our renewed hearts. Notice He describes it for us as a prayer of intimacy, and secondly, a prayer of simplicity. Our renewed hearts flow forth into a conversation with the Almighty, our Heavenly Father, in an intimate and simple prayer. And I pray the Holy Spirit uses these words to move us to pray like never before. Note then, firstly, that as true prayer flows from renewed hearts into conversation with God, it does so in a prayer and in prayers of intimacy. In contrast to the hypocrites, verse 5, they love to stand, they love to pray in synagogues and on the street corners. In contrast, Jesus says of his disciples that we are to go into our room and shut the door behind us and then pray to our Father who is in secret and who hears in secret. The Pharisees were using prayer to perform in front of people. But Jesus teaches us that prayer is to a person, God, our Heavenly Father. The Pharisees used prayer because they wanted to be heard by men. But our Lord teaches us that prayer is a desire to be heard by God Himself. The Pharisees used prayer to exalt themselves in the eyes of men, where Jesus shows us that true prayer humbles us in the eyes of God. That's why one other ancient church father, Origen's theology in many respects is not commendable, but in his writings on prayer, he says this of the Pharisees: "It is a practice of actors rather to plume themselves in piety before men, rather than to have communion with God." As well, John Calvin said it like this. He said, "We should rather look for a corner than go after a crowd of people so that they may see us at prayer." Children, you all know what a peacock is. And the male peacock is the one that has that large tail, that large plume of colorful feathers. It shows off those feathers. It wants to be seen by female peacocks. Children, Jesus teaches us that when we pray, we don't show off. When we pray, we're not doing it to be seen by other people, like a peacock is trying to be seen by others. When we pray, that's why we don't goof off and we don't make silly faces at each other. We don't make jokes, but instead we are praying to our Heavenly Father. He deserves our reverence and He deserves our love. Don't pray like the Pharisees. Don't pray like the hypocrites. They want to be seen and heard and known. But you go into a corner in a room, shut the door, and let no one see you, and pray to your Father and He will answer. This intimacy in prayer is seen in the language that's used here, the imagery that Jesus gives, that He gives to us, a room and a door, and the shutting up of that door, verse 6. And we get a feel of what that looks like, what that sounds like in David's prayer in Psalm number 6, one of David's psalms of lament, the psalms of confession for his sins. And in Psalm 6, verse 6, David prays this: "I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with my tears. I drench my couch with my weeping." He prayed, of course, in public, but yet he also prayed in private. He prayed the Psalms, and those Psalms became public prayers, but yet they were originally personal prayers. And he even prayed in his room and upon his couch and upon his bed to God, the Lord. We get a feeling of that intimate relationship that exists in prayer and that conversation with God in the Song of Songs. The song is a wonderful picture of the relationship that exists between a husband and a wife. But the historic church has always seen it as well as a wonderful allegory and picture of the relationship that exists between Christ and His church. As Paul says in Ephesians 5, Jesus Christ is the bridegroom, He's the husband, and we, the church, are the bride. Listen to how Song of Solomon, Song of Songs, chapter 3, describes this in pictorial ways, this relationship that exists between husband and wife, but also between Christian and Christ. "On my bed by night, I sought Him whom my soul loves. I sought Him, but found Him not. I will rise now and go about the city. In the streets and the squares, I will seek him whom my soul loves. I sought him, but found him not. The watchmen found me as they went about in the city. Have you seen him whom my soul loves? Scarcely had I passed them when I found him who my soul loves. I held him and would not let him go until I had brought him into my mother's house and into the chamber of her who conceived me. This intimate conversation, personal conversation between the child of God and his or her heavenly Father is seen in that imagery of the room and the door, but it's seen mostly and chiefly in the words of verse 9, "Our Father." He tells us to go into a room, shut the door, and pray, verse 6, to a Father who is in secret, and to a Father who sees in secret. And he tells us in verse 8 that our Father knows what we need even before we ask it of him. Pray like this, "Our Father." Now, it is true that God is a Father to all humanity in a generic and generalized sense, because he's the creator of everyone. So in one respect, we might say, well, the prayer is not so impressive. Anyone can say that in a general sense. God is creator. God is almighty. God is Lord. God is a Father to all creation. But Jesus doesn't command us and model for us how we should pray to our Creator merely, or merely to pray to God. He doesn't show us here to pray merely to the Lord, to the Almighty, or even to the Father. Instead, he teaches us that renewed hearts flow forth in a dynamic conversation with God, our Father. That we speak to him personally because he is a person, our Father. My friends, this should be to us as believers in Christ today. This should be one of the most amazing things that we can ever imagine. That we sinners, we rebels, we miserable offenders, those of us who in Adam, our first father, have rebelled against God, and we who love ourselves more than God and love ourselves more than our neighbor, we are estranged from God, the Bible says. We are in debt, in trespasses and sins, dead spiritually before him. We cannot even seek God, Romans 3 says, in our sin. But that God who has offended, the God whom we have transgressed his laws, he has sent his Son for us. And to die for us, unworthy sinners, that we might become sons and daughters of God the Father. Again, he writes here to disciples. He writes to you. When you pray, pray then like this, "Our Father." One of the most amazing blessings and benefits of belonging to Christ is that we don't come to God praying in a generic sense, but we come to him personally. How? By the work of Jesus Christ. We come to God the Father through his Son, Jesus Christ, for Christ's sake, that is, on his behalf. Through him we come to God the Father. That's why Paul can describe the wondrous and intimate, personal and close benefit of belonging to Christ in terms of this idea of being adopted by the Father. He says this in Romans 8, verse 15. Romans 8, 15. "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." And when he says sons there, he's saying it. He's not saying sons and daughters. He's saying sons, because in the ancient world and in Scripture, it was the son who received the inheritance. All then, men and women, sons and daughters who trust in Jesus Christ, have all his riches and benefits and blessings. All are heirs of God and joint heirs of Christ the Son. And just as the Son has conversed with the Father throughout all of time and eternity, he's now adopted us, taken us from the ash heap of sin, the trash heap of sin, taken us to be his own, adopted us into his family, that we who could not even speak of him or speak to him because of our sins have now been brought into his close and personal, intimate room to say, Abba, Father. I want you to know that that is available to all of you today. That this close and personal fellowship with God, this friendship with God, this conversation with God is available for all of you today. And if you don't trust in Christ today, if you've never given your life to Jesus, here's why you must. Here's why you should. God has made you to have a fellowship, a personal relationship with him, to know him. He made you to glorify him, to enjoy him forever. He desires to converse with you and you with him. But we can't do that in our sins. We can't come to him in our sinful state. But if we confess and humble ourselves before God and we trust in his Son, we become sons. And when you do that, it's not just some pie in the sky that we get eternal life someday, somewhere, somehow. As I've mentioned, Jesus in this Sermon on the Mount isn't concerned with converts. He's concerned with disciples. He's not looking for people just to pray a quick little prayer and move on. He's looking for those to follow Christ. And when you follow Christ, yes, you have everlasting life for all of eternity, but that begins now. And one of the great ways that we express that is that we get to pray. That we can pray, Our Father, who art in heaven. If you're struggling today with those two words, if you feel like you can't say those two words, Our Father, you confess that you are a Christian, you know that you're a believer, but you're struggling. Can I even say Our Father? You lack assurance. You lack conviction and confidence. You're spiritually depressed, possibly. The same benefit is for you. And you don't have to wait until you feel close to God. Just cry out, Our Father. You don't need to wait until you can clean up the mess of your sinful life on your own, and then you can come to God. No. Jesus knows already that you're a sinner. Doesn't he say here in this prayer, forgive us our debts? There's this wonderful line in the Belgic Confession of Faith. That's one of our confessions of the church. The Belgic Confession says this in Article 26. I don't have it memorized, but it says this. The general principle is this, that God has given us Christ as a mediator, as an intercessor to pray for us. And we in our sinfulness think that he's so majestic and so great that we cannot come to him. And so we have devised, we being human beings, lower intercessors. We've devised saints and all kinds of people and things in between God and Christ. And then there's us below. We come to them because we can't pray to Jesus. The Belgic Confession says, God knew very well when he gave his Son for us that we were sinners. He knew that we were and that we are and that we always will be until Christ returns or we go to be with him in heaven. We are, will be sinners. Just pray, Our Father. Martin Luther said, even when you don't know what to pray, just pray the Our Father. Just pray the Lord's Prayer. And as you pray it, you pray for the Holy Spirit to work in your heart, to cause you to pray even more. Again, our Lord then teaches us here that prayer is an intimate conversation with God that flows from renewed hearts, and He desires that for us. Again, let me just describe it like this by using the words of St. Cyprian. It is a loving and friendly prayer. This is our prayer to God, our using the Lord's Prayer, our being sons and daughters of God. It is a loving and friendly prayer to beseech God with His own word, to come up to His ears in the prayer of Christ. Let the Father acknowledge the words of His Son when we make our prayer, and let Him also, who dwells within our breast Himself, dwell in our voice. When we pray Jesus' words, we know God will hear us because they are Christ's words, who has brought us the very ear of God. It is a prayer, then, the renewed heart that God has given us flows forth and gushes forth in prayers of intimacy, but also, secondly, simplicity. Note again the contrast in Jesus' teaching here. In contrast to others, this time the Gentiles in verse 7, in contrast to the Gentiles and their empty phrases, their many words, Jesus calls upon us to pray with simplicity as He goes on to merely give us the Lord's Prayer. Not in empty phrases repeated a million times, not in empty words that we simply regurgitate to somehow bend His arm to hear us, but in simplicity, our Father who art in heaven. J.C. Ryle said it like this: perhaps no part of Scripture is so full and so simple at the same time. Yes, it's simple, but it's profound. Yes, it's short, but it summarizes all that we need and all that we would like to say to God. So simple, yet so full. Well, what is it to pray in simplicity? Notice the prayer, just briefly, if you have it in front of you, just look there with your eyes. Notice there's invocation, there's calling upon God, our Father who art in heaven. Invocation, calling upon God. There's adoration, giving God praise and glory. Hallowed be Thy or Your name. So we call upon God. We praise God for who He is. Then there's supplication and intercession, the things that we need and desire. And we pray first for God to be glorified. Hallowed be Thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done. Notice. And then, and only then, in our supplication and intercession, do we pray for our needs and the needs of our neighbors and as well as the world. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts. Lead us not into temptation. So we call upon God. We praise God. We petition God. We can make confession, forgive us our debts. And then Jesus sums it all up with more adoration: for Thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. Amen. At least as we pray that prayer. It's very simple. We come before God. We call upon His name. We thank Him. We praise Him. We ask Him for those things that He commands us to ask us, the things that He already knows that we need. And we thank Him once again, giving Him praise and honor. Why does He give such a simple prayer to us? Again, it's because He already knows what we need before we ask, verse 8. There's no need to try and impress God when you pray. He doesn't hear you because you repeat yourself over and over and over again. He doesn't hear you because you wear Him out and He relents, He gives in and simply wants you to go away. That's how the Gentiles prayed. He's not saying we shouldn't repeat our prayers. Jesus Himself in the Garden of Gethsemane prays the same prayer three times. Matthew 26. But Jesus is arguing against. He's denouncing the prayers that are described as empty phrases, babble. Again, it's an onomatopoeia. It's a word that sounds like what it is. Babble is literally babble. That's what it sounds like. That's what Jesus says here. He's not impressed by our many words, our flowery terms, or repetition. He wants simplicity. Children, I can remember my grandpa using a phrase when I was little. It went like this: loose lips sink ships. Loose lips sink ships. It was a phrase that apparently was used in World War II. My grandfather was there, Pearl Harbor. But it was a phrase that we used for those who were in submarines. Because enemy submarines and would have radar, they would put it in the water and they would listen for sounds. They would listen for certain kinds of sounds. They would detect a submarine underwater. And if a submarine got very close to another submarine and the sailors inside the submarine were making loud noises and talking way too much, they would know that that was a submarine. There were people inside of it and it would shoot a torpedo at it. And so the phrase was, loose lips sink ships. What he meant was this: when a person asks you a question, answer them very simply. Answer them very honestly. Answer them straight, right to their face. You see, God doesn't want us to try to babble, try to impress Him, try to persuade Him. He doesn't want us to use all kinds of words and try to confuse Him, if we even could. He's not looking for us to use all kinds of words that divert His attention and we can get what we really wanted to hear. He wants us to pray simply. He wants us not to babble and to have our lips just very loose and saying all kinds of things, long drawn out prayers. One writer described it by saying that we think that our long and drawn-out prayers in God's ears charm Him, but they actually harm us. And one way, of course, that this is so applicable for us, as our Lord teaches us as His children to pray intimately and simply, is in our corporate praying. He wants us to pray privately and as individuals. He wants us to pray. He's not saying that we should never pray publicly or out loud, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, but His words do apply to us as we pray here in church. You see, the Gentiles' prayer actually was a misunderstanding of the nature of God Himself. They prayed the way they prayed because they thought that they could strip God of His power by their many words and empty phrases, the repetition, and make God dependent upon us. They thought that their prayers made God malleable. They could form God as they wanted Him and get what they wanted from God. They thought that they could manipulate God by their words. But Jesus tells us in verse 1 of chapter 6 to beware. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. Beware. He does want to exhort us and He wants to correct us. He wants us to follow Him rightly. And forms of prayer, which we use here in worship, forms of prayer, they do teach us how to pray. And they do unite our hearts and voices as one to pray together. So it is not confusion, but it is edification. But He warns us not to pray those prayers mindlessly, emptily, merely repetitiously. As if just by reciting, "Our Father, we are sinful and You are holy," is somehow going to impress God or somehow make God give us just what the words say, only because we've just said them. We should use these prayers. We should memorize them. So that when we memorize them, they are then hidden in our hearts and upon our minds, and we can then pray them back to God with intelligence, as well as from our hearts. That's what Jesus is teaching us. When you pray, whether it is a form of prayer, the Lord's Prayer here, he says, pray then like this in verse 9, but in Luke chapter 11, he says, when you pray, pray this. He does give us the Lord's Prayer as a pattern, as a prayer to use. But when we do that, we should pray from the heart, simply and intimately. Prayer, again, is a simple conversation with God that flows from our renewed hearts. Let me conclude with this. What Jesus is teaching us in terms of the very heart of prayer, because we listen to what he's saying here in Matthew 6 and we think that it sounds so foolish to us that some personal little prayer is actually going to do something. We listen to Jesus' teaching and we think that it sounds so foolish that a simple little prayer is actually going to be heard and answered by God. But Jesus teaches us about what I might describe as the gospel foolishness of praying. Paul described the gospel, preaching of the gospel, as foolishness. Because the world wants wisdom, and yet preaching is foolish. But yet in that, it is found the wisdom of God. The world wants signs and wonders and power. But in preaching, just words, is found the power of God. And Jesus teaches us here that very same thing in terms of prayer. The power of prayer is not in the one praying, some spiritual elite giant, some Pharisee, or the place where that person prays in front of a synagogue, a church, loudly on a street corner. The power is not in the words themselves. Praying them over and over again, the empty words, the repetition, the many words of the Gentiles. Instead, the power of prayer is in the God who hears them and who answers them. And that He actually hears and answers simple, heartfelt prayers. That's the gospel foolishness of prayer. It's not about your flowery many words, your manipulation of God. It's not about doing it for a show. It's about doing it with God as a conversation. And simply asking Him for what you need. That reminds me of what Martin Lloyd-Jones says in one of his books. He preached a series of sermons on revival, and it became a book called Revival. And one of those sermons on Exodus chapter 33 with Moses in the tent of meeting, he makes a point that throughout the history of Scripture as well as church history, God's grace and His mighty acts to save sinners and to sanctify the saved ordinarily begins with one person or with a small little group of people. How could one man like Martin Luther make such a great impact to revive and reform the church? It was because of God, who heard a simple prayer, who blessed simple actions. It was not Luther, it was not Moses, it was God who did the work. And we see that throughout Scripture. Again, Moses in the tent of meeting by himself, or Elijah out in the wilderness by himself, lamenting even in depression. Daniel in his bedroom in Babylon. All praying to God one-on-one. All praying to God simply, knowing it was God who would hear and God who would answer. And when our Lord Jesus Christ then gives us His prayer, in contrast to the hypocrite's kind of praying, the showy, flowery, plume of feathers, as it were, the prayers of Gentiles, the endless repetition to bend the arm of God behind his back to make him do what we want him to do. When he tells us that it is intimate and simple prayer that God uses, he's calling us to follow this example. He's calling us to follow the example of Moses and Elijah and Daniel in the ancient church. That we have to catch this vision of what prayer is from our Lord's teaching. Of what God can do to us to sanctify us more and more and become like Christ. And what God can do through us to save the world around us. To build the church, to grow the church, to increase the number of those that call upon Christ's name using our prayers. Because when we converse with God simply and intimately, he's pleased. Just think, as you look there on the sermon notes page, there are three verses from the book of Acts. Think about how the book of Acts, as it describes the missionary movement of the gospel, describes it in relationship with prayer. There's a great phrase in the book of Acts where it says, "And the word of God increased." But we see as well, along with those phrases and those texts, where the gospel was going forth and many more souls were being converted and becoming disciples, that the people of God were praying for that. And it was not in these great, huge revivals, or these great tent meetings, or these great crowds filling stadiums. It was found in small little groups praying. Praying as Jesus says. Go into your room, close the door, pray. Think of how a small group of Christians praying in the upper room led to the missionary cause of the gospel to go to all the ends of the earth. We read in Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves to the prayers. Think of how Peter and John prayed with some friends, which led to evangelistic zeal, the salvation of many, the increasing of the church, Acts 4:31. And when they had prayed, they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continue to speak the word of God with boldness. Think of how a small prayer group in Mary's home was the engine of the church's movement throughout the ancient culture. Acts 12:12. He went to the house of Mary, where many were gathered together and were praying. May God help us to become a church like that. Amen.